has for some 20 years pastored this flock in New Jersey, Grace Covenant Baptist Church, or the flock that eventually became Grace Covenant Baptist Church. He and his wife Patricia have four children, and they're the opposite of us, three sons and one daughter. And our relationship goes back some 17 years, and I have been thankful for his fellowship in the gospel and for their prayers for us through the years, even as we have prayed for him, and even most recently in his trip there to Pakistan. And we read, for those of you who were at our prayer meeting this last Wednesday night, with great delight, the report that our brother brought. And I think it is evident for all of us so far that God's hand is resting upon our brother, and that he is using him to bring good to the churches literally all over the world. And we're thankful that he's able to be among us. And again, brother, we welcome you. You're among friends and among brethren who love you and who love the Word of God, and trust that you'll be able to preach with that freedom and liberty, with that knowledge.
I do ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis 19. Let's read together this portion of God's Word, beginning at chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis 19.
Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came nearer to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Now, we have seen in our study thus far this weekend the continued ineptitude of Abram's nephew, Lot, a man who lives on the very threshold of wrath, living the day before, indeed the morning of the visitation of divine judgment, but during that time being visited by divinely sent messengers of grace. And we look at this man and marvel how it is that such a man, with such weakness of faith, such incompetence of character, how it is that such a man can yet be saved. Verse 16 gives us the ultimate explanation for Lot's deliverance, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Verse 29 also gives us an aspect of the explanation, and it is because Abraham has prayed for him, and God is remembering Abraham's petitions. But Peter also tells us in 2 Peter 2:7 and 8 that Lot himself was in fact a believing man. He was in fact a righteous man. He was in fact a man who, at the end of the day, or in this case at the beginning of the day, was in fact delivered. We have attempted in our study to point out, identify, and emphasize those evidences of grace and obedience in Lot. But they are indeed few and far between. And we marvel because we see a reflection of ourselves and come afresh to realize that we are all saved by grace. In this hour, as we continue our exposition at verse 17 to verse 22, we will be astonished yet again at Lot's reluctance to believe and to obey the words of God. And we will discover in these verses what I believe is the key to our insight in understanding what makes Lot tick. He's going to give to us the motto of his life. He's going to give to us his philosophy of life. And so we're going to want to see that with peculiar interest. Come again into the story with me. We're just outside of the gates of this ancient city, Sodom, situated in the midst of the valley of Siddim, surrounded by plush, luxurious, paradise-like greenery, surrounded on either side by the rising mountains to the west, the mountains that rise to Hebron, and to the east, the mountains eventually called Moab, over which the light of the sun is beginning to dawn. As the light increases upon the scene before us, the dramatic tension of the event increases because we have come to understand that the Lord is positioned in battle attack. He is about ready to launch an attack upon the city that will bring the city to utter destruction. And evidently the angels are aware that the attack will be launched at the first light of dawn. When the light of the sun rises and shines upon the city, that will be the time at which judgment will fall. And as the light increases in the scene before us, we realize that time is of the essence. The urgency of the situation is impressed upon us. And as the blue-gray of night disappears and recedes, our eyes come and approach the gathering of six people who are clustered in conversation just outside the city gate. And we wonder, why are they standing there talking? Shouldn't they be bolting? Shouldn't they be running? Well, let's draw near and hear what they're saying. Verse 17, we see the angel's exhortation. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away." Evidently, one of the angel assumes the lead role. Some commentators wonder whether or not at this point the angel of the Lord, the third of the three men who visited with Abram in chapter 17, whether by this point he had gathered with the men and indeed was now present and is the one who is speaking. I don't quite see that. Doesn't seem to indicate that that's the case. But we can understand that the angel who is speaking with the words of the Lord and is speaking with the Lord's authority. And in so doing, he issues four commands and one warning. And the first command is escape for your life. This is a life or death situation that Lot and his three relatives are in. Lot must act. Lot must escape. The angels have grabbed him and delivered him twice. Once the night before, pulling him off the porch when the mob accosted him, and once just moments earlier when they literally grabbed his hand and yanked him outside of the city. Now he has to act. He needs to escape and act according to the words of the angel. Otherwise, if he does not move, if he does not act, he is going to be swept away and overcome by the destruction of God. And Lot understands that these angelic visitors are there to deliver him. He acknowledges that in verse 19. He says to them that they have saved his life. But here he stands outside the city gate and he begins to argue with them over what it means to obey this command to escape. He's having a bit of a difference with them over the definition of the word escape. What does this word escape mean? I cannot escape to the mountains, verse 20. Let me escape there that I may be saved. This whole issue of escape is battling, bouncing around in his mind as he listens to this first command, escape for your life. The second command, do not look behind you. Do not look behind you. You know the story well enough to know that this command will soon play a very important role in the escape. Do not look behind you. Leupold says that this command was given so as to ensure haste. As you well know, children, can't do a very good job running forward if you're looking behind you. Bush comments that, and it is, his name is George Bush, but not the one that you're thinking about. It's a 19th century Old Testament commentator. He comments and says that it would, in obeying this command not to look behind them, that they would be demonstrating a detachment and a rejection, a severance of their connections with Sodom, no longer caring for Sodom, demonstrated by the look of the eye. Knowing that that judgment is being executed, not participating in its fate, not even with the look of the eye. And as you know, Mrs. Lot will disobey this command and consequently not escape the wrath of God. The third commandment, do not stay anywhere in the valley. This is a regional catastrophe. The entire region is slated for destruction. Where Lot once herded his flocks, where he once walked and traveled, where he once enjoyed the aroma of the flowers and the beautiful scenery and the warmth of the sunshine, the plush, paradise-like greenery of the Siddim Valley, where he once traveled, is now slated to become a region of death. Bush comments, how easily can the hand of God turn our choicest worldly comforts into wormwood and gall. The fourth, escape to the mountains. Now, as Lot stands, likely on the south side of the city, the sun rising to his left from the east over the mountains of Moab, came to be called there because evidently that's where he went, was to the east. But we know from the larger context of the story that there to the southwest, on the mountains rising to the other side of the valley, up on a little ledge that overlooked the valley itself, the night before, there stood Abraham, interceding for this city. And had Lot fled to the mountains to the west, He would have done what he should have done 15 years early when Uncle Abe rescued him from the hands of the four invading kings. He would have returned to Abram. Did the angels, in encouraging him to flee to the mountains, did they urge him indirectly to get back into relationship with God's prophet and God's worship? And lo and behold, if you just obey, Lot, I don't have time to tell you and explain it all to you. Get to the mountains. If you just obey, you're going to run into the arms of Abraham if you go west. They also gave one warning, lest you be swept away. We've seen this Hebrew word. It's a word describing the destruction that is caused from the God who executes judgment. It's used by Abraham in 1823 when he intercedes for Sodom. It's used by the warnings of the angels in verse 15, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. The urgency of the moment is intensifying because as these words are being spoken, the sun continues to rise. And I don't believe we're reading into the passage to read something of the tone of the angel's voice as these words are being spoken. I don't think he's standing at the side of the city with the sun rising to the east and saying, escape for your life. You don't want to look behind you. Don't park any place in the valley. I don't think he's saying it like that. I think he's near frantic. Escape for your life! The sun is coming! Don't stay anywhere! Don't look behind you! Get to the... It comes with passion. It comes with urgency. It comes with an appeal of concern and intense interest. It's communicated in a way that, although Lot is having a hard time processing everything, it can be of no mistake to him. This angel really means what he's saying. You know, I'm speculating a little bit here, says Lot, but this angel really believes what he's saying. He really wants me to do what he's saying. And he's saying it in a way that's impressing upon me the urgency of the moment. Here is the route by which you are to flee and escape. And we stop at this point. The angel's words conclude, and what are we looking for? We're looking at these six people. What are we looking for? We want to see four of them start to run. We want to see them start sprinting. We want to see them start moving. But Lot continues to linger. The group doesn't disband. Why? Because Lot begins to speak instead of running. And we read of Lot's petition in verse 18 to 20. But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" In verse 18, rather than respond in quick, active obedience, Lot rejects the words of the angels, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is no. I don't know about you parents, but that's an unsettling thing when it happens in my family. It happens far too frequently, sadly. Parents give a word, a command, and the first thing that comes out of the little tyke's mouth is the word no. What cheek. How do you react in that instance? All right, he's acting respectfully. He says, "No, my lords." He acknowledges their humble status. "No, daddy. Well, thank you. I'm not the scullery maid. I am your father." But it's the no part that I'm getting a little hung up on. You see, evidently, While the words of verse 17 were being spoken urgently, passionately, appealingly by the angel, evidently while those words are being spoken, Lot is preoccupied with his own speculations and he's thinking on his own about the situation. He's off on another different line. The angelic messenger is urging and appealing him, and Lot's sitting there thinking about his own way of fixing the situation. He's speculating, and he's speculating in unbelief because he's trusting more in his speculations than he is the words that are coming from God's messenger to him. I find it interesting that the writer in the New Testament that picks up on these events and records and recollects them for us is Peter. Remember Peter commending to us, ladies, the example of Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3, that she respected Abraham and called him Lord, right? And when you sift back through the Genesis narrative to find out what is it that Peter is referring to when Sarah called Abram Lord, and the only place in the Genesis narrative where she refers to him as Lord is when she's hiding behind the tent in chapter 18 and she laughs at the news of the angel that she's going to have a child. And she says, "Shall my Lord give me children in my old age?" That's the only place. And I just marvel at that. There, in the middle of her strugglings of faith, it's almost like incidentally she kind of like blurps out this title of respect for Abram, her husband. And the Holy Spirit grabs onto that and says, "Now there's an example, ladies." And I think, what grace of God in the midst of all of the discardable unbelief and disobedience in my life, He's yet going to look and latch upon that evidence of grace and say, "Now there, that's commendable." And it seems to me that Peter is sensitive, even in this, to bring out those things that he can identify with. In the midst of weakness, there is yet something of grace to be seen, even in Peter's life. You see, Peter knew what it was like to talk back to God. Peter knew what it was like to answer back to God. Peter knew what it was like to be like Lot in a critical situation, being told what to do, and the first thing he says is no. John 13:8, Jesus is poised to wash Peter's feet. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." No. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." First thing comes out of his mouth is no. When given the vision of the animals and told to eat, in Acts chapter 10, verse 14, but Peter said, "By no means." Imagine that. "By no means, Lord." It's almost the same thing that Lot said. "But no, lords, my lords. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." It's interesting. Peter seems to realize the struggles that believers have, the struggles that Lot is having as he stands outside the city gate. We don't like this response by Lot, this initial no that comes out of his mouth, and we immediately condemn it. But fact is, if we're honest with ourselves, we too have responded like this to the Word of God. When the Word of God comes to us clear, it comes to us directly. It comes to us relevantly. And the first thing we find ourselves saying is, "No. Couldn't we do it this way? Have to factor in this aspect. Let me tell you about something I've been thinking about, my lords. You haven't factored it into your situation, your perspective, but let me bring you some light on the situation, you see?" And we sometimes often respond to God like that. We find ourselves too much like Lot, able to learn a lot from Lot. In verse 19, "Now, behold," try to see things from my perspective, my lords. Look at it this way. I know you've been talking, you're getting all excited over here and everything. I know. But, you know, try to see things from this point of view. "Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your eyes. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. What's Lot doing here? Lot is being what Lot is best. He's a businessman. So he's trying to negotiate a deal. He's trying to work the situation for his own perceived advantage. Look at it my way. You know, I understand you think favorably of me. You've already acted very kindly toward me. You've already saved my life. Possibly referring to when you delivered me last night from the mob. When you delivered me this morning, you've yanked me out of, you got me here, I really appreciate it. You saved my life. But let's negotiate here a little bit. Let's see if we can work out a compromise. He's doing what he's always done. He's negotiating a compromise. He doesn't want to do what he's told, only what he's told, and do it now. No, he wants to linger. He wants to work the situation. He wants to see if he can manipulate it a little bit. He wants to work a deal. This is Lot, the savvy businessman, and he's going to negotiate a deal. Now behold, your servant has found favor. You've saved my life. But you see, his life is still in danger. He's not in the clear yet. This is no time to negotiate a deal with your angelic deliverers. Loophole comments, it almost taxes the reader's patience to bear with this long-winded plea at a moment of such extreme danger. Lot appreciated but little what was being done for him, unquote. And that's the issue with Lot. And that's the issue with many of us. We don't really appreciate the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. He did not appreciate the salvation that the angels were accomplishing for him. And so he wants to redefine the word salvation now. You see, I know that you saved my life, right? I know that you have been saving my life. But he wants to redefine that in verse 20, that my life may be saved. You've saved it your way, but I want to see it saved my way in verse 20. I want to redefine what it means to escape, and I want to redefine what it means to be saved. I don't like your definition. Let's negotiate. Let's come up with a compromise. You see, Lot has no idea of the wrath of God. It hasn't any place in his mind. Nobody's ever seen what is about to happen in a couple of minutes. The earth has never seen the kind of catastrophe that is about to overwhelm this lush, beautiful valley. And Lot has no idea. People talk about hell and they have no idea. And let's cut a deal, they want to tell you. You want to say, my friend, this isn't a time for deal making. This is a time for escaping. And he has no idea of the wrath of God. And consequently, he has no idea of salvation. He's not content to let God define the terms of salvation. God wants to get him to the mountains, and Lot does not want to go to the mountains. Although, ironically, that's precisely where he ends up. So in verse 19, the second part of the verse, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. You see, what is Lot thinking about? He's thinking about two factors. Time and distance. All conditioned by one thing. Lot. Notice the personal pronouns. I. Me. Yo, Lot, that's your wife next to you there. These are your daughters with you. And Lot is using singular personal pronouns. I, me. And he's concerned about the distance. He's looking at the mountains. And we're not told what condition he's in. But you get the impression he's thinking, me, mountains, sunrise, no way. I can't cover that distance. I haven't exerted myself in years. You're talking about me hightailing it to the mountains after I run across the valley? Now I got to climb the mountains? I can't do that. If you're thinking that that's salvation, man, I ain't going to make it. I'm doomed. That can't be salvation. I can't cover that distance in that amount of time. Not me. What is Lot doing? He's living in a perpetual state of unbelief. He's continually defining his circumstances in terms of his own resources, in terms of his own strength, in terms of his own ability. God says, flee to the mountains. And Lot does not have the faith to understand that in that commandment there is embedded the ability to do what he's told. If he but believes, he can. And he can do what he's told by faith. But he just sees his own resources. He just sees his own strength. He just sees himself. Totally self-absorbed. Not saying, we can't make it. But I can't make it. And yet there he is with his wife and his two daughters, the remnant of a salvaged family. In verse 20, we finally get, in the second part of the verse, Lot's motto. Here is the bumper sticker on his car. Here is the emblem on his T-shirt. This is put in a little plaque and put over the top of his desk. And it's the little motto by which he lived. It's his philosophy of life. Is it not small? That's it. That's Lot right there. Is it not small? See, that's his selling point. That's the cutting. That's where the deal is finally made. You see, let's negotiate the deal. Well, how are we going to work the deal? Well, I know you have favor for me. I know you saved my life. And listen, you see, this is a long way for Lot to run. I don't know that I can make it there. This is a hard thing. So here, let's close the deal. Let's get the deal done. How do we get the deal done? What's the closing punchline? What's the line upon which the product is sold? Is it not small? Is it not small? You see, he wants to go to Bela, which is the name of the town at this point. We're told that earlier in the account. He wants to go to Bela. That's what the town is called in chapter 14 and verse 2. He wants to go to Bela because he's trusting in himself. The rationale, however, the moral justification for going to Bela is because it's relatively a small place. Now, Bush comments, the implication is that as the city was small, its sins were comparatively small and on this account might be favored with exception from the coming calamity, unquote. See what Lot is saying? This is how Lot makes his decisions. This is how Lot has made his decisions all the way along. This is his philosophy of life. You want to ask, how did this guy move from Abram into Sodom? This is how he's done it. This is the strategy of a compromiser, a guy who capitulates a little bit at a time because he's living by the philosophy, this is just a small thing. This is just a small thing, you see. This is just small. This is the strategy of a compromiser. When he comes and moves his tents into the Siddim Valley, you know what it was? It's just a small thing. When he moved from his tents into the city and actually got a house and now was dwelling in the city. You know what it was at the time? You know what it was? From the valley into the city. You know what that was? It's just a small thing. You see? It's just a small thing. In his leadership with his family, the chronic capitulations, the little hypocrisies and the inconsistencies, the absence of duty, the neglect. It was at the time, it was just a small thing. Oh, well, I know I should discipline her for that, but it's been inconvenient right now. And besides, is it not small? Is it not small? In my finances, when I make those cutting of the corners and shade a little bit and shift a little of that, it's just a small thing. In my social dealings with the Sodomites, it's just a small thing. After all, they're accepting me. Me! Righteous Lot. But it's just a small thing. See, this is the strategy of Lot. This is his life's philosophy. Here's how he made his decisions. He is always in everything, not living by principle, but constantly negotiating a deal, manipulating the situation, and always with his own self-perceived interests foremost in his mind. You see, he has learned over time to tolerate pockets of what he thinks is little sin in his life. And so he figures God can do the same thing too. He can do the same thing. He can tolerate in this valley that he's about to destroy. He can tolerate Bella. It's just a small city. It's engaged in small wickedness compared to Sodom. It's relatively small, isn't it? Certainly God can tolerate a little bit of sin. I mean, he doesn't have to wipe out the whole valley, does he? He can tolerate this. See what Lot is doing? Is he is violating the second commandment. He is making God in his own image. He's saying, I tolerate sin just a little bit. Why can't God tolerate it just a little bit? Doesn't that sound reasonable? What do you think? Let's make the deal. Can I go to Bella or not? Astonishingly, verse 21 and verse 22, we learn of the angel's permission and patience. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. In verse 21, we're kind of surprised. I mean, if you were a stranger to this story and reading it for the first time, you would be a bit surprised at this reaction of the angel. You would expect that his patience has about run out with this guy now. And this negotiating and this manipulating and this contriving and this compromising, you know, we're about done with all of this now. The sun is rising, judgment is coming, and you would expect a rather stern and stiff rebuke and harsh response of divine displeasure. But the Lord graciously responds to Lot's petition. And Lot is allowed to flee to Bella, and Bella is going to be spared. And I'm just amazed by it. The wonderful prayer of Abraham in chapter 18 for the deliverance of Sodom was not answered. The terrible, self-centered, immature, bratty prayer of Lot in this chapter for himself relative to Bella is answered. And I'm amazed at that. And I can only stand back and in the language of the Apostle Paul say, behold, the kindness and the severity of God. God's patience and God's willingness to be patient and even to accommodate himself to respond to the prayers of this man is astonishing to me. But in the end, Bella Zoar is not going to be the place of refuge for which Lot hopes. After the destruction of the plain, we're going to find that Lot will leave Zoar in fear. And he'll go to the very mountains of which he says he cannot and does not want to go. Not to the mountains where Abram was located, but to the east, to the mountains that become known for his progeny, the mountains of Moab. And we read of that in verse 30 and following. But in verse 22, the angels say, I cannot do anything until you arrive there. This cannot is not a physical inability, but it is a moral inability. I am not allowed to do anything, Lot, until I know that you're safe. Until I know that you are safe and that you have been spared. The last thing Moses tells us is, therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. That word literally means what? Small. Previously, it was called Bella. But something happened in the history of the town to make all of the citizens decide to change the town's name. And I would venture to say that after everything in the valley except your town was destroyed, that that would be something of a memorable event by which you would like to record in the history of your town and maybe even change the name of the town as a result of it. Well, who's got an idea by which we could rename the town? Is it not small? Thank you, Mr. Lot. We'll now call it Zoar. And the town was named because, once again, this man is the reason why people were delivered and has influence upon this little community to have them rename their town. Well, there are lessons for us in the verses before us this morning. And the first is a lesson from the angels. A lesson from the angels. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches in the Lycos Valley are all prefaced with the address given to the angel at the church inn. And although there is much to say about how that is to be interpreted in the writings of Revelation, it seems clear that this is a reference that has something to do with pastoral ministry. It has something to do with the designated messenger of God in any given local church. Well, what can we learn from seeing the angels making their exhortations to Lot here? They are they not, ministers endowed with divine authority. They are charged with a stewardship to deliver a message and to accomplish a particular task. They themselves thoroughly believe in the message that they deliver, and they announce the impending execution of God's just wrath upon Sodom. In so doing, they are moved with compassion and consideration for God's designated man, Lot, and their concern for him and his situation and his desires. And when they come to him, they speak to him, locking eye to eye with earnestness that is fired by the awareness that behind the preacher comes judgment. Behind the preacher comes judgment. You get rid of the preacher, and the next thing coming down the road is judgment. And so they preach as those in advance of the coming wrath of God. The message that they bring is a message that is unsettling. It's disruptive. It's intrusive. It's unexpected. It's inconvenient. And often not well received by these angelic ones whose intensity and passion and earnestness sometimes seems a bit much. And such angelic messengers can be accused at times of being a little bit too harsh, a little bit unloving, a little bit overbearing. Imagine someone who you see at the front of a door, and in the rear of the home, you're aware that a fire has broken out. And as the seconds pass, you become aware that the fire is breaking in from the back area of the house and moving toward the front where this individual is standing, and he's unaware that the fire is consuming the house behind him and is just moments away from overtaking him as well, and you're in front of him. How are you going to talk to him? Having a nice day, sir? Did you hear the one about? If you really see the man's predicament, you're going to get a bit intense. You're going to raise your voice. You're going to try to do something, communicate in some way, that's going to convince this man that you believe something that he needs to believe. And that you're calling him to a course of action that he needs to take, and he needs to take it right now. Again, Bush writes, "But the more faithful and earnest they were in the discharge of their duty, the more real benevolence they exercised. Nor could they have displayed their love in any better way than by seizing hold of them to quicken their pace and urging them by the most powerful considerations to secure their own safety. In like manner, should the earnest appeals and exhortations of Christ's ministers to the impenitent be regarded? They are really prompted by the most benevolent motives. Knowing the terrors of the Lord, they endeavor to persuade men. In uttering the denunciation of heaven, they may be accused as needlessly harsh or severe. But it is a most unjust imputation, for what they speak will soon be found true. And in this discharging their duty, they will perform an office worthy of an angel. They believe God's threatenings, and therefore they speak. And should they speak smooth things to their hearers and prophesy deceits, they would prove to be their bitterest enemies. If the message of heaven comes to you on occasion with an intense emotional zeal about it, learn to interpret that message and the motives of the messenger as one of love and benevolence and concern. The only reason why such a messenger has been sent to you is not to offend or inconvenience you, but that you might be saved. Walke says, Lot's rescue is characterized by exasperation. Can you put yourself in these angels' situation for a moment? All their dealings with this guy have just been frustrating. Come, stay at my house. No, we'll stay in the open square. Maybe they knew something about the situation that Lot didn't. You wonder, what would have happened had they stayed in the open square? No, I insist. Come to my house. Okay, we'll go to his house. You know? Here, I'll go out. The mob is gone. I'll go out. I'll tend to them, right? They go out. Can you imagine? What are the angels doing while Lot's out there? My brothers. You know, I can imagine them. Oh, here he goes again. You know? Door starting to break in. You grab and pull them in. Look, escape for your life. Get your family. Right? We're not told, but he came back to the house. The angels evidently were there. And Lot is by himself. Once again, frustrating. Frustrating. I told you to get your family. Couldn't they? Were all laughing at me. Frustrating. Escape for your life. Grab them, pull them out. Frustrating. You know, at this point in time, I mean, you know, Lot, run. No, my lords, I know that you have favor. I have favor for you? This guy's frustrating. You know? I mean, what do we have to do to get this guy to, please, don't be Lots to your pastors. Don't be frustrating to them. God has sent them for your deliverance and for your good. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. A lesson from the angels. Secondly, lessons from Lot. A lot of lessons from Lot. The first is the negative. These are all negative lessons. You see his ingratitude? Lot does not appreciate what's being done for him. Instead of receiving the grace of God, he's negotiating. He's attempting to manipulate God. He doesn't appreciate the goodness and the kindness of God, and he's not humble enough to accept it on God's terms. There's a lot of pride. And with pride, there's ingratitude. Also see the lessons of his compromised sense of morality. Bela's sin is not small. Sin is not measured by quantity. It's measured by quality. You see, Lot does not really love God as he should. And he does not love righteousness as he should. He is not as Abraham, being instructed by the God of justice, the judge of all the earth, doing right. Lot verges on idolatry here. He thinks that God can tolerate a relatively small amount of sin and do the same thing that Lot has learned to do. And Lot's philosophy of life is wrong. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Don't think God is like you. Don't remake God in your own image. Don't think, well, because I think it's this way, certainly God must think it's this way. And people do that all the time. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, we all know you're not God. Except a person might be a bit deluded at that point and think that they are. People do. They make gods out of themselves. And that's what Lot is doing here. Lot's philosophy is all wrong. See, Abraham prays and asks, can't God spare the city for the sake of the righteous? And Lot pleads the exact moral opposite. He says and prays, can't God spare the city for the sake of a relatively small degree of sin? It's the exact opposite. Isn't it just small? Can't God tolerate sin? No, He can't. And in the end, Lot realizes that. And after the valley is reduced to a sea of ashes, evidently Lot in Bela is still afraid. And he realizes that the God who just destroyed the entire valley is a God who cannot tolerate sin, and there's a little bit of it here, I'm out of here. And so he finally does go to the mountains. No, God can't tolerate sin. But Bela is spared. How come? I can only tell you with astonished amazement that God is more patient than I am. God is more long-suffering. God is kind and gracious and patient. And although this is not final judgment, it is one of the best pictures in the history of mankind of what final judgment is all about. And although Lot's theology is wrong and his philosophy and ethics are wrong, he assumes that God tolerates sin. It's not that he tolerates sin. What it is he is immensely patient with sinners. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, do not misinterpret the patience of God. It is extended to you in order that you might be brought to repentance, not in order that you might misinterpret His patience and give yourself an excuse to amass sin to yourself and store up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath. There's another lesson here concerning Lot's unbelief and fear and his speculations. You see, he's not trusting in God. Rather, he's believing in his own fears, his own speculations. He's listening to himself think. He's listening to himself speculate. He's listening to the designs and schemes of his own mind. He's not putting his ear to the lips of God and His Word. Walkie says, Lot's fear illustrates the irrationality of unbelief. God has sent His servants to rescue Lot, and yet Lot is afraid that he's not going to be saved. Lot still fears that he will not be protected. You see, it's fear, unbelieving fear, that brings you into compromise of faith. Like that unworthy servant in the parable of Matthew 25, verse 25 and 26, who buried his talent. And when the master asked for an accounting, he said, I was afraid. I'm afraid. How many people today give themselves excuses for wrongdoing because they're afraid? I'm having a panic attack. I'm afraid. And the master says, you're wicked and you're lazy. It's not your fear. Your fear could easily be overcome by faith. The problem is, it's your character. You have a propensity toward wickedness, and you're lazy. You don't want to do what you're told because it looks to you in your unbelief to be too hard. An accommodation for Lot was an accommodation to the character flaw of laziness. The lack of discipline is laziness. It's just easier to get to Bella than it is to the mountains because of laziness. The picture of Lot at the end of chapter 19 is a picture of dismal failure and disappointment. In seeking his life, for all practical purposes, he lost it. Had he been willing to lose his life for Christ's sake, he would have found it. There's something about Lot's insistence at this point here, insisting that things get done his way. There's something about this guy that he's done this. We saw this earlier in the account. Whenever Lot stamps his feet and throws himself a little tantrum and gets his way, it always leads to disaster. He did that earlier when he insisted upon giving hospitality. It ended up in a fiasco. He tries to get the Sodomites, insisting upon doing things his way. It ended up almost him getting killed as a result of it. He tries to get his sons-in-laws, come on, do things my way. But at that point, he's got no leverage with them. And now he presses his will upon the angels and tries to get them to do his way. And he goes to Bella. But after that, it turns out that what he designed for himself was futile because he runs away from Bella in fear. He ends up in the mountains, and the chapter closes the curtains upon him in a state of debauched, disgusting disappointment and failure. No small part of it is because he's just too lazy to do what he's told and to do it the way he's been told to do it. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You see, he's talking back. He thinks he's wiser than these angels. And no small part of it, he's just too lazy to do what he's been told to do. I can't make it to the mountains. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but in only revealing his own mind. Lot likes to listen to himself talk instead of listening to God's talk. He's proud. He's lazy. He's fearfully unbelieving. He seems ungratefully pushy and inconsiderate. I don't like him. I don't like Lot. Even though he is righteous, and we have to conclude that he's a saved man, he's yet a repulsive man whose self-centeredness brings him into a dishonorable end, and he becomes the father of God's enemies. Thank you, Mr. Lot, for the Moabites. But God is gracious to this man. Lot brings forth little fruit of that grace, and he unsettles us with a thought of how many self-centered fools there are among us, especially that one that I see looking at me in the mirror of the Word. Learn the lesson of Lot in his self-centeredness as well. Blakey comments, what a contrast this is to Abram's prayer. Abram, without a thought for himself, interceding so earnestly for Sodom. Lot, not offering one petition for the people, nor for his sons-in-law, nor for his married daughters, but pleading only for himself. What a selfish little brat, frankly. What does Lot need? He needs to learn the realities of what Christian discipleship is all about. What is it? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. But let's also learn, thirdly, lessons from the Lord this morning. Bush calls God mercifully severe. That's an interesting combination of terms, isn't it? Mercifully severe. You see, the call to discipleship that Christ gives to us is a severe summons. A summons to deny self, to pick up the cross, to follow Christ, who is leading us into certain tribulation, opposition, and persecution. He is going to the cross, and he says, follow me. That's severe. But it is the only road to deliverance. It is the only way to eternal life. And it is the way of promised enabling grace. And in that, there is mercy. Mercifully severe. We need to give ourselves to full commitment to the severity of discipleship. Don't look behind. Get in the way, stay in the way. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Be resolute. Be determined. You're told at the outset, it's not easy. There are obstacles. There is tribulation. There is opposition. There is persecution. You'll be hated. You'll be called to deny yourself. You'll be called to pluck out right eyes, cut off right hands. You'll be called to go and not quit and come across the finish line. That's what it's all about. And it sounds severe. But my friends, it's the way of mercy. It's the way of grace. Because I'll tell you something, compromise is severe with no mercy. Commitment is severe with mercy. You take the road of compromise and you will consign yourself to a life of severity with no mercy. Go talk to Lot when he's up in the mountains and ask him how his compromise has fared him. Merciful Lot? Feeling gracious? Feeling the compassion of God? No! Why? You compromised! And your compromise has been severe on you. Your unprincipled self-indulgence has been a bondage to you. There's the severity, my friend. Your sin is severity. The way of the world is severity. But God is mercifully severe. And the call to discipleship is a call, yes, to take the yoke of Christ upon you. But what does He say? My yoke is easy. The burden is light. Thy commandments are not burdensome. God in His grace gives His people the vitality of the new birth and of the Spirit. And He writes the law upon your heart. And dear Christian, isn't that what you want to do? Is you want to live a committed life for Christ? You want to live a life that eschews compromise. I'm so disgusted with myself when I rationalize, isn't it just a small thing? It's just a small thing. Wouldn't I be far better off if I were stridently committed? No more small things. No more Zoars. No more little small things being tolerated and thinking somehow me and God are okay with it. No more trying to make God in my own image. God is merciful. And He answers prayer. He answers Lot's prayer. He answers Lot's prayer. And it encourages us to pray. If God answers Lot's prayer, can't you pray to Him today? Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know something, preacher? I'm like Lot. God has been good to me. And I really haven't appreciated the goodness of God in my life. God has had His hand, His gripping grasp of grace upon me by giving me the parents that He has. And He's grabbed me and He's pulled me away from what otherwise would have sucked me down the vortex of destruction. He's pulled me away. But you know, I've never really appreciated it. I've never really been thankful for it. I've never really been inclined to take to myself the call of discipleship. And I want to. I realize I should. I haven't yet, but I know that I should. What should I do? Pray. Can you encourage me? I can. Look at Lot. God answered Lot's prayer. Don't you think He'll answer yours? If you but turn and call and cry out to Him for grace, cry out to Him for mercy. And as we learn later in the chapter, God answers Abraham's prayer. For Lot was delivered in verse 29 because God remembered Abraham. My dear Christian brothers and sisters, we live in a Sodom-like society. And I know that there are many calls and many summons and many appeals to you to do something about the culture and do something about the society in which you dwell. And there are politicians who are coming to you. And they are walking under the banner of Christianity, and they are making your appeal. And what they're saying, look, if you want to change the culture, if you want to have an impact in your generation, if you want to do something powerful to stay the Sodom-like surge of wickedness, if you want to do something, then vote for me, vote for this cause, get on my political bandwagon. And there's a place for that, no doubt, as citizens of our nation. Thank God for the United States. I came back from Pakistan a couple of weeks ago and I put on my tie that had a little American flag on it. I'm an immigrant. I thank God for the United States. But the United States is not the kingdom of God, dear friends. And I want to tell you, if you want to have an impact for the kingdom in your generation, if you want to be a true son of Abraham and do something powerfully to stay the wrath of God against the Sodomites round about us, you know what you need to do? You need to be here Wednesday night for prayer meeting. You need to become a people of prayer. You need to become so powerful in your ability to intercede for the Sodomites. You need to be able to stand with the Lord like Abraham on the mount near heaven, and you need to be able to intercede and say, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, oh Lord, I know I've talked, I know I've mentioned forward, I know I'm taking bold steps here, but what about 45? Lord, you've heard me once already now, I'm coming near you again. What about 30? Lord, what about 20? Lord, what about 10? And you need to start weeping for the Sodomites in your prayers. You need to start pleading for them in your prayers. You need to start praying for your neighbors. You need to start praying for the school systems. You need to start praying for the government structure. You need to be people in prayer. My friends, that's what the sons of Abraham do. They're intercessors. In chapter 20, when Abraham goes to Gerar, God comes to Abimelech and says, go tell Abraham to pray for you. That's the best thing that we can do for our Sodomite friends. Pray for them and bring them the news of the angelic messengers. The wrath of God is coming. Today is a day of salvation. Up. Get out. Flee to the place where that wrath is propitiated for sinners. Go to the cross. Go to Christ. My dear unbelieving friend, you're a sinner, and there's only two places that you're going to go to as a sinner. You're either going to go to hell or you're going to go to the cross. You're either going to go to hell or you're going to go to the cross. And I beg you today, flee to the cross. There, the wrath of God is satisfied against you in your sin. If you do not escape, if you do not flee, if you do not listen to this message that comes from God, if you do not act upon it, you will be swept away in the destruction of this present age. The message is come to you now, today. Pray. God will hear you. Call upon Him by faith in Christ and flee to the cross. And there is your refuge. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that your word would come to our hearts with power and effectiveness of your Spirit. We pray that we might know the saving grip of God upon our lives, and that by faith, shaking off the weaknesses of character and sins that so easily beset us, Lord God, by faith we put our eyes upon Christ and flee to His cross. Grant us, we pray, our Father, to be as the sons of Abraham in our day and to pray, to intercede, and work the purposes of your saving love in the midst of your incomprehensible patience. We marvel at your grace. How can you be so patient with such wickedness? Lord God, magnify your grace and save your people today, we plead, through the cross of Christ and for the glory of His name. Amen.